If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to read a couple verses. We're going to be primarily in verse 2 this morning. I'm going to read verse 1 as well, just so you get some context. Hebrews chapter 12, just going to read the first two verses of the chapter. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm guessing you probably need to be almost dead to not notice this, but just in case, I'm informing you. We live in a world that is easily offended, don't we? People seem to get offended over everything, anything. We seem to live in this sensitivity zone with our emotional antennas kind of cranked on high all the time. And we have this hair trigger for anything, a look, a word, an action, or even the lack of one of those things. And we conclude, oh, I'm offended. For example, earlier this month, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau was hosting a town hall meeting. And a woman stood up and made the absolutely terrible mistake of using the word mankind in her question. Before answering the question, Trudeau had to lecture her on how using the word peoplekind. Who's going to word peoplekind? All right, peoplekind was so much more inclusive. We may be a people that is offended at everything, but it seems like there is one thing that we are no longer offended by, or at least offended like we should be by, and that's the cross. You see, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, cross has become so very familiar to us here in the Western world. As a result, it seems to have lost its power to offend. Christians are used to seeing it. We talk about it. We hear about it. We sing about it. It's on our churches, you know, in the steeples or in the churches displayed. Even non-Christians are often not really offended by the cross because, oh, that's just some vague symbol of religious commitment, or maybe it's a fashion accessory that's cool, whether you're a Christian or not. And in many ways, the offense of the cross has been tamed. Over the past 2,000 years, we have lost our understanding of this idea. And that's sad because when the cross is no longer offensive to us on some level, it means that the true meaning of the cross has been muddled or has been lost. You see, as soon as people understand what crucifixion means, the cross does become completely offensive to them. Unless the Holy Spirit is doing a work there in our hearts, changing us, that cross becomes truly offensive. Even as believers, we have to grasp hold of this, the offense of the cross, in order to truly embrace what Jesus has done for us when he went to the cross. So last week we started a new series, just kind of prepping for Easter, entitled Surveying the Wondrous Cross. And at the end of February, we spoke about the necessity of the cross, that the cross was necessary for the plan of God as well as for our salvation. And this week, we want to talk about this whole idea of the offense of the cross. What do I mean by that? Somehow, over the course of 2,000 years, we've started to lose our understanding of how vile, how much of an abomination the cross was to the people of Jesus' day, and can still be today to some. The cross was scorned then. The cross is still by many scorned today. But as we will see, In Jesus, the scorn cross became the saving cross. And we want to thank the Lord for that. So as we want to begin to unpack this idea, the first thing we want to see is the scorn cross. We don't always realize it, and I get it, because we're separated by 2,000 years, and so it's hard. We don't always realize that how utterly vile the cross was to people in Jesus' day. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, and we're going to see this verse a number of times, going to have it up here a number of times. What does he say? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. How did the people of Jesus' day view the cross? Let's start with the Romans. How did the Romans of Jesus' day, the ones who ruled the Roman Empire, that ruled what we understand as the Holy Land today, how did they see the cross? Well, the cross was an abomination to them. Even though they seemed to be in the ones that had devised the cross originally, the Romans saw the cross as a brutal means of execution. Think about the most brutal means of execution a modern society would have. Cross is equivalent there. Maybe worse. There's nothing pretty about it at all. I mean, we have golden crosses. I mean, I love this cross that Steve made many years ago for our sanctuary. We have golden crosses hanging on our neck or on our ears or whatever the case is. There is nothing glorious about the cross as the Romans understood it. The Roman considered death on the cross the most gruesome way to die. The Roman orator Cicero called it the most cruel and disgusting punishment. It was associated with torture, bleeding, nakedness, agony. In fact, it was designed to kill the victim only after it had inflicted the maximum of suffering. In Roman times, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. These were the murderers, they were the rebels, they were the traitors, they were the lowest of the low. It was reserved for those that the Roman state considered subhuman. These people were not even human, they were below human. That's who you crucified. In his magnificent biography of Julius Caesar, entitled Caesar, Life of a Colossus, Adrian Goldsworthy tells a story of one of Caesar's adventures as a young adult. Caesar was traveling to the island of Rhodes in the Mediterranean to study under a famous scholar when his ship was captured by pirates. And a young nobleman like Caesar was, of course, a rich prize. And so he was held aside. He was ransomed for this vast sum of money. You want to get your freedom, you got to pay this vast sum of money. So Caesar sent his traveling companions out to obtain the necessary loans for his ransom while he sat as a prisoner of the pirates for 38 days. When the ransom was paid, Caesar, 25 years old at the time, was freed. Immediately, he went to the nearby city of Miletus. He badgered the city officials in that city into giving him a number of warships. Taking charge of this force, he led it straight back to the pirates' lair. With the element of surprise, he overwhelmed the pirates. He took them all prisoner, captured the plunder that they had gathered, as well as his own ransom back. And then he went to the Roman governor of the province and he tried to get him to execute the pirates. And the governor, being a typical Roman government, refused, thinking, well, I could make a lot more money selling these pirates into slavery and that would line my pockets. So Caesar decided to ignore him. And by his own authority, which he had none, really, he had each of these pirates crucified. And so if you sailed by that city in that ancient times, city of Miletus, you would see on the hill line after line after line of crosses of these pirates that were crucified. That is what crucifixion was for in Roman times, to punish those who were the worst of criminals. In fact, the cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to allow Roman citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done. The Romans felt that if they crucified citizens, the dignity of Rome would be besmirched by coming into contact with something as vile as the cross. Again, let me quote Cicero. He wrote a lot, so, you know, this This is what he has to say. It's a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It's an enormity to flog one. It's sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It's impossible to find a word for such an abomination. Even the word cross was considered taboo in polite Roman society. In fact, the Latin word for cross, crux, was a swear word in those days. One did not mention crucifixion in polite society. One always used euphemisms to dance around the topic, avoid addressing it directly. So considering the Romans' view of the cross, it's not surprising that many Romans held Christianity in derision. I mean, they could not begin to understand a faith which centered on a crucified Savior. Who in the world is going to believe and trust and put their faith in a Savior that the Romans considered subhuman? Because you know what? He had to be subhuman. He ended up on a cross. As Paul notes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, same verse, Christ crucified was a folly to the Gentiles like the Romans. It was utter foolishness. It was close to madness to embrace the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies. There's a famous example of this that comes from the archaeology of one of the hills that made up ancient Rome. Archaeologists uncovered on the wall of the house the oldest surviving picture of the crucifixion. And this is in the form of graffiti. This is the picture. This crude drawing shows a man with the head of a donkey stretched on a cross. Another man stands at the foot of the cross with one arm raised in worship. And the taunt scribbled underneath says, Alexamenos worships God. Here's this guy, he's written this graffiti, and he's mocking this guy, and he's saying, this is what you worship. You worship a man that's no better than an animal hanging on a cross. That was the Roman view. That's how they saw it. They couldn't fathom worshiping someone who was crucified. The Romans poured out their scorn on those who worshiped a crucified man. For the Romans, the cross was an abomination. Anyone who worshiped a crucified Savior must be crazy. That's the offense of the cross. Now, if the cross was an abomination to the Romans, it was a curse to the Jews. If it is possible, the cross was even more offensive to the Jews of Jesus' day than it was to the Romans. The Jewish revulsion of Scripture of the cross came from a passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Here in Deuteronomy 21, in these verses, the Jews are told that any person who is guilty of a capital offense was supposed to be hung on a tree as a sign of a divine curse. So the Jews didn't kill people that way. They didn't kill people by hanging them on a tree, or it wasn't like the Wild Wild West or something, you know. They didn't kill people by crucifying them. Rather, these verses refer to someone who's been put to death for their crime, and then the body is hung from a pole or a tree as a warning to the population. I've been reading through the Bible, and I'm reading through Joshua right now, and I've found two or three different instances where this happens in Joshua, where they're in invading the land and they conquer some kings, and these kings are dead, and then Joshua hangs them up, already dead, from a pole, from a tree, so that people can see these are men that are cursed by God. So that kind of person, the person that's hanging there, is a person that's under the curse of God. Now, by Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day took these verses and interpret them to refer to execution itself and specifically to crucifixion. To the Jews, Jesus was a man under the curse of God. And the curse of the cross explains why Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. It would have been an abomination to crucify someone inside the sacred city. And the curse of the cross, and again, I'll throw that verse up there again, you know, it explains why Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. In Jewish minds, the God of Israel would never, ever, ever allow the Messiah to be crucified, to be placed under the curse of God. That was something that didn't even enter their thinking and couldn't enter thinking, something that was absolutely impossible to them. There is no way the Messiah, the Savior, the promised deliverer is going to be crucified, is going to be someone who is cursed by God. It's not going to happen. That is how they saw it. It would be an intolerable contradiction, a stumbling block for them. And so this curse of the cross might even explain, you know, for example, why the Apostle Paul in the opening chapters, you know, about 7-8 or so in the book of Acts, in his early non-Christian days as Saul, was so adamant in his persecution of the church. I mean, picture this. Here's Saul. He's a zealous follower of the Jewish law. He is absolutely, completely blown away by the idea, that the blasphemous idea, that anyone would worship and proclaim as God someone who's been hung on a tree, someone who has been bearing God's curse. This is beyond him. Absolutely beyond him. Interestingly enough, considering that Jesus was seen by the Jews as cursed, you would think that would be something that the apostles would avoid, wouldn't they? In their writing, their speaking. But actually, what we see is the apostles drawing attention to the crucifixion in their writing, in their speaking. Here's Peter. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree." Here is again a little farther along in Acts. "And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him by debt to death by hanging him on a tree." And again, the Apostle Paul. "And though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked to have Pilate have him executed. And when they had that carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." These guys did not avoid this idea. They went out of their way even to note that Jesus was hung on a tree. They went out of their way to note that there was a parallel between Deuteronomy 21 and the life of Jesus. Why would they do that? I mean, why would they draw attention to something that was so offensive to the Jewish ear? Well, the first Christians were not ashamed to let everyone know that Jesus had died on the cross. Yes, they agreed he'd been cursed by God, but they made it clear he wasn't cursed by his own sin, was he? Rather, he'd taken God's curse against our sin upon himself on the cross. As Peter writes later on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3, even quotes Deuteronomy 21 in this verse. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" You see, a curse is laid on all who sin, all who fail to meet the perfect standard of God. Thankfully, instead of forcing us to bear that curse, Jesus took it upon himself. He bore the wrath of God against our sin. He died in our place so that we could be redeemed, bought back, and reconciled to God. We're going to talk about reconciled next week. So we've seen how the cross was scorned by both Jews and Romans. And we have to grasp a hold of this. We have to kind of wrap our brains around this. This is interesting history. I get that. But it helps us understand the power of what Jesus did on the cross, as well as the just absolute shock of it. I mean, you know, you hear some of this and you understand, you know, here's Jesus talking to his disciples and talking to Peter, and he says, you know, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter's like, "No way!" Where does Peter get that? He gets that from this. Because Peter can't even begin to imagine a Messiah that is crucified. And Jesus has to rebuke him because of that. Because this is God's plan. We have to kind of grasp a hold of some of this to understand the power of what Jesus did on the cross. But the cross is offensive not only to people who lived 2,000 years ago. It's offensive and is scorned by people who live today as well. You see, this cross is still scorned today by every moral individual who thinks they're a good person. In fact, most people, if you did a poll walking down the street, Missoula, wherever, most people have pretty high opinions of themselves. What was that one statistic? It was like 80% of people feel they're above average. Something like that. How does that work? You know? But I mean, that's kind of how, that's what people think, you know. 80% of high school graduates, I think it was like, well, they're above average in intelligence. Okay. talk about fuzzy math, right? Most people have high opinions of themselves. They're generally impressed with their own moral record, right? They tell the truth. They work hard. They're kind to animals. They recycle. They protect the environment. They do all this great stuff. Sure, there's minor flaws, but for the most part, they're good people, and their virtues generally far outweigh their vices. They're certainly good enough, to get into heaven. And they're not saints, sure, but they're better off than most. After all, they can always find someone that's worse off than them, right? But when you start unpacking for them the meaning of the cross utterly contradicts this way of thinking about life. You see, the cross says first that we are not good people, with just minor flaws. The cross says we're unrighteous. The cross says we are sinners. The cross says we are people who can never, have never, will never measure up to God's holy standard. If we were not sinful, we would not be separated from God, and the cross would not be needed. So the cross, first of all, tells us we're unrighteous. Secondly, the cross tells us we're helpless. There's not one American in the world that wants to be told, yeah, you're helpless. We can't get to heaven on the strength of our own record. We cannot do enough good things. We cannot recycle enough stuff. We cannot adopt enough shelter animals. We cannot do whatever we love to do and make us all warm and fuzzy inside. We cannot do it. Not enough to make it into heaven. We need help. We need someone else, someone who is perfect, someone who is sinless, someone to offer his perfect life on our behalf. And that is the huge difference between Christianity and every other faith that's out there. You want to know the difference between Christianity and every other faith? Every other faith says, present to God the best record you can. Christianity says, God offers his perfect record to you. Instead of sitting there and going, will I be good enough? Do I have enough stuff in my record? Can I make it? Can I be enough of a person to make it into God's heaven? God says, I've already done it for you. All you need to do is accept it. We cannot gain eternal life without his help. And third, the cross tells us we're hopeless. Our sin deserves the wrath and the curse of God. It proves that without Christ, without his sacrifice on the cross, sinners will perish in their sins. Surely, if there was any other way to get salvation done, God would have done it. So think about the people you know that are not believers. People at work, people in your neighborhood, people you interact with, grocery store or wherever. How many of them want to be told that they are hopeless, helpless, and unrighteous? Think of the numbers, right about zero, right? We don't even like to be told that. We don't even like to be, I mean, we're Christians. We don't even like to be reminded of this stuff. Right? This idea is offensive. Most people are convinced of their own innate goodness. They help themselves. They hope for the best. They hold out some vague belief in God. But the vague belief in God, that cannot save us. And only belief in what was accomplished on the cross can save us. As a result, for many, the cross becomes offensive. Once you get past the fact that it's hanging from their neck and you get kind of unpack what this thing means, it's offensive because none of us like to be told that we're dead in our sin and desperately in need of help. So the cross is offensive. It is scorned. It is, was scorned by the Romans of Jesus' day as an abomination. It was scorned by the Jews of Jesus' day as a curse. It continues to be scorned by those today who consider themselves moral enough not to need what it offers. But the amazing thing about the Easter story is that despite the scorn that surrounds the cross, Jesus went to the cross anyways. And you could say that Jesus, in his own way, scorned the cross. He scorned the shame and everything else attached to it. He was unflinching and he was unafraid of what it stood for. He died on the cross, he did it for us, and in Jesus, the scorned cross becomes the saving cross. As we've seen, we are hopeless, we are helpless, we are unrighteous unless we come to the cross and ask for the hope and the help and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of that and more is available at the cross of Jesus. Jesus is the only one, the one person who did not find the cross offensive. He was not disgraced by its disgrace. Let's go back to the verses I started us off this morning with when I read the scripture, Hebrews 12. And the author of Hebrews calls on us to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And then as we run in verse 2, he says that we are to fix our eyes or look at Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of faith. Jesus, knowing the joy that was set before him, the joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of reconciling sinners to God, the joy of bringing salvation to the world, endured the cross and despised its shame. Jesus endured the cross. He went through the physical, the emotional, the spiritual suffering on the cross. But he also despised, or another word would be scorned, the shame of the cross. I mean, think about it. Did Jesus know what the cross stood for? Sure he did. All right, I'm sure he was aware of how the Romans around him saw the cross, how being crucified on the cross made him look like one of the worst criminals in history, someone who was subhuman, someone who must have done terrible things to deserve this. I know he was aware of how the Jews saw the cross. I mean, he knew the Old Testament law backwards and forwards as someone hung on a tree that they would consider him cursed by God. I guarantee he was also aware of how human beings of all creeds and all colors would respond to the cross and its demands, scorning it as many modern people continue to do today. And you know what? Knowing all of that, being aware of all of that, knowing all of the vileness and the insults and the disgrace and the shame that was attached to the cross, what did he do? He went into the cross, knowing all of that. He dove into it anyways. He scorned the shame of the cross. He knew it was an abomination. He knew it was a curse. He knew it was an affront to everyone who wants to enter heaven on their own merits. But however offensive the cross was to others, Jesus scorned the shame. He allowed that shame to fall on himself for our eternal benefit. He refused to allow that shame to turn him back from atoning for our sins. Because he considered the end result of the cross. What does the text say? He considered the joy that was set before him as being far greater than any shame or disgrace that could be heaped upon him. And so the author of Hebrews here calls on us to fix our eyes on him as he fixed his eyes on bringing salvation to the world through the cross. Pierre Burton, who's dead now, was the dean of Canadian popular historians. And I'm sure I'm the only one in this room that's read any of his books. I get that. But it was one of those things where it's like, before I was old enough, Canada decided to nix history totally. So they don't teach history in Canada. They don't teach Canadian history. They don't teach any of it. They teach social studies, and you learn about different tribes and all this stuff, and you learn nothing about the history of Canada. So now I just devour this stuff. I love this stuff because it's like, this is what I grew up with, but I never got taught. All right, so in his wonderful book, Niagara, The Story of the Falls, he tells the tale of a guy named Blondin. the tightrope walker. Maybe you've heard of Blondin before. Blondin was a Frenchman whose name was Charles Blondin, and he amused and he amazed thousands of people as he made his way over the Niagara Gorge on a slender rope attached from shore to shore. And this was not with modern technology. This was like in the 1850s. And Blondin just didn't walk across the gorge. He walked across it blindfolded. He jumped across it in a sack. He pushed a wheelbarrow across it. He did it on stilts. He did it carrying a man on his back. One time he sat down midway over the roaring water, cooked and ate an omelet while sitting on a chair with only one leg attached to the rope. You've ever seen that picture, the scream? Oh! You know, that would be me, all right? I was like, forget it. But in all those tricks, he never faltered. He never failed. He never fell. But Blondin had a secret. As he made his way over the rope, he would keep his eyes fixed on a large silver star that he had erected at the far end. And the star was the center of his attention and always guided him to the other side. Jesus didn't have a star to fix his gaze upon. I get that. He had something better. He fixed his eyes on the joy set before him. He fixed his eyes on the joy of perfectly pleasing his heavenly Father. He fixed his eyes on the joy of reconciling all of us sinners to God. He fixed his eyes on the joy of living eternally with us in heaven someday. And seeing all of that, and that all of that was so much greater than any shame attached to the cross, Jesus died for us. And all of this explains why the cross has survived. I mean, we could ask, why in the world would such an offensive symbol like the cross persist? Why in the world would it survive? It survived because the cross was no offense, number one, to Jesus. It was the price he gladly paid to save. And for everyone who loves him, for everyone who trusts him, the cross ceases to be an offense. The cross becomes a proof of his undying love. It becomes proof of the undying love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who despised its shame, who scorned all of the offense attached to it, and he did it for us, for our sake. And so as we draw all of this to a close this morning, this is one of those messages where each one of us needs to personally unpack what Jesus has done. And I guess I'd say it this way, simply revel in it. I mean, let the light of the gospel shine in your hearts. Jesus Christ approached the cross. He knew the disgrace. He knew it was an abomination. He knew it was a curse. He scorned the shame attached to it. He did so to please his Father in heaven. He did so to provide us with the supreme symbol of love. God's love for this rebellious world, Jesus' own love for us. I don't believe there is anything in all the world that compares to this. Jesus made himself the scum of the earth. He made himself subhuman. He made himself the object of a divine curse. All for us, for our sake, so that we would not have to suffer for our sins. And I don't know about you, but if that does not prompt worship, if that does not prompt adoration, if that doesn't make maybe a tear come to your eye, if that doesn't make joy bubble up in your heart, if that doesn't get you excited about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, I'm guessing there's something wrong with you. Honestly, Jesus stepped into the offense of the cross. He didn't flinch. He didn't fear. He accepted it willingly. Even accepted it, our text says, joyfully. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, to bring salvation to the world. In Jesus, praise the Lord, the scorned cross became the saving cross. As you see behind me, we're going to end our time together by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we've been speaking of the cross this morning, and in the Lord's Supper we have an opportunity to remember and reflect some more on what happened on that cross that so many people, both in Jesus' day and in our day, consider so offensive. And so in a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread, which, you know, we use a tiny piece of cracker, stands in place of the body of Christ. That same body that was hung on that shameful cross, broken there, bearing the curse of sin in our place. That cup, the tiny sip of juice, stands in place of the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on that same shameful cross, poured out there, providing cleansing for our sins. As we eat together and as we drink together, together as a body, we remember, we reflect on what Jesus has accomplished for us. The Lord's Supper is a time that calls for examination. It's not something to approach flippantly, jokingly. This isn't just a snack to tide us over to lunch. It calls us to examine the state of our hearts, to reflect on our own personal commitment to Christ, to confess sins currently standing in the way of true fellowship with God. Lola Church practices an open communion table. You don't have to be a member, even a regular attender, to participate. But we do have one requirement. Please join us only if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Communion has no meaning if you don't know Jesus. But if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and is his death on the cross provided the salvation you need, because like the people we talked about, you're unrighteous, you're helpless, and you're hopeless, and you need somebody outside of yourself to provide that, we invite you to join us this morning. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. As they do, what we're going to do is we will pray for each of the elements. So we'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. So when you receive it, please hold it. And we will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together, and we'll do the same for the cup. So Chuck, if you would come and pray for the bread this morning. from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your plan of salvation. You gave your Son for sinners like us. People who are unrighteous, people who are helpless, people who are hopeless. People in rebellion against you, people at war with you. And he came to earth and he went to the cross and he scorned the shame attached to it, the fence attached to it. He embraced all of that for our sake. He allowed his lifeblood to be shed on that cross, poured out for us to cover our sins, to provide an atoning sacrifice for all of the things, all of the times where we have literally and figuratively slapped you in the face. You offered all of that to us because you love us. And you desire to spend eternity with your creation. And so we thank you for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you for the cleansing that was attained. We worship you, Lord, because of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Coming and cleansing.
again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. Once these gentlemen are seated, we will close our time with a word of prayer and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before you and we just thank you for your Son and his willingness to embrace the shame of the cross, the offense of the cross, all of the baggage attached to the cross. We thank you that he was willing to be called an abomination. He was willing to be considered one of the worst criminals in the world. He was willing to be considered subhuman. He was willing to be declared to have a curse. All for us, for our sake, for our salvation. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. We are overwhelmed by your mercy and your grace. And as we go from here, Lord, I pray that these ideas would continue to rattle around in our brains. That your Holy Spirit would use them to change how we see our lives, how we see our world, how we see you, and how we live all of that out. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.